So as we're here today, kind of look around you, take a look around you, and this may be the biggest group of people you've been in for the last 4 months, and just kind of soak in that fact for a moment that you actually get to be around people, that you can see their faces, you know, not have to look at them through a mask or just at their eyes. And being in social distancing and being in quarantine, the whole feeling of isolation is difficult. It's difficult to feel isolated and to feel alone. And if you're like most people, the world has felt very different the last 4 months because of that, because we haven't been able to be together like we want to be and like we're used to being together. We all know what it's like now, at least, to feel isolated. But have you ever felt lonely or isolated or alone, even when you're with a bunch of people? You ever had that feeling before? Because sometimes we can feel that way. And you know what it's like to feel like nobody gets it. Like nobody understands you. Like nobody's been through what you've been. Like nobody has your back. Like nobody's advocating for you. Like you're all alone in the world. Like even your best friends or your closest relatives have turned on you or abandoned you. And that's exactly the kind of place that Job was in. So this morning we will be again in the book of Job, and I'll have you, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Job, and we'll kind of be all over. So just stay supple and ready to move around Job. But we're again in the middle section of Job, which is the biggest part of Job. All of these chapters of dialogue between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And last week we saw that these three friends came at Job and they hung with him for 7 days without saying a word, grieving with him and mourning his suffering with him. And then they start talking and it just kind of all goes to pot. It just all falls apart because they begin to attack Job based on their faulty beliefs, their faulty understandings of how God works. They thought because if they're suffering, then it must be tied to some sin. And so because you've suffered, you must have sinned, Job. What is your sin? What is your sin? They kept asking. But we recognized last week that that's not always the case. Sometimes people suffer and they don't deserve it. Sometimes they suffer and it's not tied to a specific sin. And when we do that like Job's friends did, it's actually pretty arrogant for us to say, you must have sinned because you are suffering. And we realize too that life is just too complex for simple answers. And so we can't come to our friends or people who are suffering with simplistic canned answers, because not only is it unwise, but it's also unkind. And we're going to look at that piece today of Job's friends just being unkind people. They lacked compassion. They were slow to listen. He had friends without compassion who were, first of all, slow to listen. So imagine this scenario for a moment. And this may not be too far from what some of you have experienced, but imagine you've just gotten home from the doctor and you have been diagnosed with terminal cancer. You have weeks to live. Just imagine how you're feeling in that moment. You're shell-shocked, right? You're blown away. You're scared. You're grieving. The whole world has been turned upside down for you. You're in agony. You're in pain. You don't know what to do or what the future will hold. And then imagine you're home and you're dealing with all of these emotions, all this upside-downness, and your pastor shows up at the door. For some of you, that sounds great. For some of you, it sounds like the worst thing in the world. Your pastor shows up at your home. You open the door. He gives you a hug. He accepts your hospitality and a warm cup of coffee. And you sit down in your living room. And it's just quiet for a moment. He gets comfortable and you're comfortable. And then he looks at you and he says, "So cancer, huh? What'd you do this time? Was it adultery? Or did you steal something? Did you rob a bank? Did you cheat on your tax? Did you forget to tithe? Or maybe you kicked the dog. Maybe you're hitting the bottle pretty hard. Come on, fess up. If you want to get rid of this tumor, it's time to repent." How would that visit go for you? Pastor would be out on his ear, wouldn't he? And like this clueless and unkind pastor, Job's friends really don't hold back some pretty harsh words from their hurting friend. So instead of being kind and compassionate and understanding and quick to listen and comforting, they want to push aside all that suffering. Yeah, they'd sat with him for 7 days, which there's something to be said about that. But now they want to push aside that suffering and get to the bottom and find the causes. So I just want to look real quickly at something one of the friends says, Eliphaz. He's the first one to speak. And you can turn to Job chapter 5 to see this. Eliphaz lacks compassion throughout because he believes in a God that lacks compassion. He thinks God is distant and aloof and that our sufferings, our lives don't move him. And so God interacts with us based on our behavior. If we're good, he interacts with us in a good way. If we're bad or naughty, he interacts with us in a bad way. So in Job 5, verses 3 and 4, he actually has the gall to blame Job for the tragic deaths of his 10 children. Remember, his children were wiped out in one fell swoop in one day, all 10 of them. And here's about a week later, they haven't even had the burial yet, or they haven't had the funeral yet, probably. And Eliphaz comes out and says this in Job 5, verse 3, I have seen the fool taking root. And he's implying here that Job is a fool. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. In other words, check this out, Job. Your ten kids had a violent death, and obviously that must be because you're a fool. Can you believe that you caused your children's death? Can you believe that this guy actually said that to Job? Bildad's not much better, and neither is Zophar. Bildad says to him in chapter 8, verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgressor. So he basically says, you know what, your kids died. It was probably their fault. They probably had it coming. And we noticed that much of what Job's friends say actually kind of lines up with the book of Proverbs, which we studied for several months. But what they don't understand about Proverbs is the spirit of the book of Proverbs, which was written to encourage and to inspire right living, to inspire the best kind of life, a life walking with God in wisdom and in righteousness and in joy. And they don't read Proverbs that way. They look at Proverbs and they say, wow, this is like a club. I could hit somebody with this. I could hit Job with this. I could beat him up. And so they use Proverbs as a weapon against him. They use God's own word as a weapon against their friend. And Job responds in disbelief several times. If you look at chapter 12, verse 4, he says this to them, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. Flip over a few chapters to chapter 16, verse 2, and these are some of the verses that Sharon just read for us. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You guys are just the worst, is basically what he's saying. And then verse 20 of that same chapter. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. And then the very next chapter, chapter 17, verse 2, he says, surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. These people are mockers. So instead of him being surrounded by comforts, instead of being surrounded by friends who are going to advocate for them, he's surrounded by frenemies. Right, these are the kind of guys that would make really great quality control officers at some company, but they don't make very compassionate friends. They're slow to listen and not compassionate. The second thing they do to not show compassion is they basically come with this message of turn or burn. Repent and be restored. Now, they can't seem to get past this idea all throughout Job that he is being punished for his sins. They can't see past that. This suffering must mean that you're being punished. And if you're punished, the only appropriate response to your sin is repentance, which makes sense. And to give them some credit, they actually seem to want the best for Job. They want him to be restored to a relationship with God. They want him to be returned to his fortune, his reputation, his health. They want all those things restored. They want their friend to be happy. And for them, the pathway to happiness is repentance. In other words, if you do good, then God will bless you because you have done bad and God has cursed you. For them, repentance, which is basically good behavior, is the only way to the rewards of the righteous. Do good and God will bless you. And I would just warn you that that's what we label prosperity theology today. Do good, God will bless you. Do bad, God will send you suffering. Let's listen to these words in chapter 22 from Eliphaz. If you want to turn there, just a few chapters over. Chapter 22 of Job, starting at verse 21. This is Eliphaz responding with these kind of thoughts. He says, "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. And if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you and light will shine on your ways." And Eliphaz is basically saying, do good, turn to God, agree with him, repent. You need to confess all of your sins. And just before that, he named what he thought were Job's sins. And if you just do that, then all these good things will be done for you. You will be blessed. You will return to God. And it sounds really good on the surface. I mean, who wouldn't want that? But Job is not a man that his friends find very ready to confess because they don't find a man who has done anything deserving of the suffering he's experienced. And we know that from the very words of God himself. Job refuses even to compromise his integrity by confessing to something he hasn't done. He won't do it. So these friends are friends who lack compassion. Now, what does it look like for us to be friends who are compassionate, who show compassion? And the first thing I would call us to is actually from Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul tells us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. So throughout these 29 chapters, 19 of these chapters of dialogue belong to Job. And he goes back and forth between talking to his friends and talking to God. And hoping that they will listen, hoping that they'll understand him, hoping that they'll commiserate with him, hoping that they'll advocate for him. And in doing that, he basically opens up his chest, he opens up his soul to them and bears everything to them. But all that they are is miserable comforters. So chapter 19, verses 2 to 6, here's how he sums them up, if you will. He says, "How long..." This is 19, verse 2. "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." So Job's suffering is the experience for him that the universe, including God, is against him. That all the arrows of fortune are against him. And now, those who are supposed to be comforting him and treating him kindly and with compassion treat him as a nameless patient. They treat him as a mindless object. But friends, we must treat people as people. We must treat people as God's image bearers. Now, I admit that I am not the best at showing compassion. I'm notorious, and I'm not bragging here. I'm notorious in our house for being cold and logical, mostly. Especially when it comes to our kids' suffering. Okay, so fell down, have a boo-boo. And again, I'm not bragging about this, but I'm pretty good at finding where the natural consequence happened. Right? So you stubbed your toe, you probably did something wrong. You should have been wearing shoes, right? Okay? You cut your leg off, well, you probably shouldn't have been playing with the chainsaw. Get over it, you know? Did you ever think of that? So I tend to be a little bit cold, a little bit calculating, a little bit, a lot. But friends, the hard work of real friendship, the hard work of real friendship comes in being present, listening, and extending sympathy and compassion. And we must do this whether we think the person deserved it or not. We must do it no matter what we think of them, of their lifestyle, of their choices, even the consequence of their sin. The call here is to extend compassion. As Job says in chapter 6, verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And we actually add to people's sufferings when we treat them in a detached, unsympathetic, mechanistic kind of way, even if we're holding a Bible while we do it. See, if we refuse to walk with people in the depth of their suffering, then we shouldn't ever presume to speak into their life and be heard when they're suffering or when they're not suffering. So friends, let's weep with those who weep. But secondly, I'll call us to this idea of restoring sinners gently. So let's weep with those who weep, but let's also restore sinners gently, because sometimes we do need to speak truth to our friends. And oftentimes that truth is uncomfortable. Sometimes it means confrontation. These truths oftentimes are hard. Now, some of you, unlike me, don't have any problem treating people with compassion. In fact, you're gifted at it. Like Matt Fisher, you might just be too nice, too kind, too caring. But how are you at confronting people when they're in the wrong? Or when they sin against you or someone else? How good are you at calling them to confess when their sin is destroying themselves or others? Or if someone comes to confess sin to you, are you more prone to help them sweep it under the rug? Or help them to justify that sin? Or to call them to repentance? Now, we should never infer specific sins based on someone's suffering, but it's clear in Scripture that there are times when suffering is the consequence of sin. And God will even use suffering to warn us, to correct us. Eliphaz actually gets this right in Job 5. He almost verbatim quotes Proverbs 3 when he says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And it's a difficult but necessary task as Christians to help each other to live rightly, to honor and obey God, to live holy lives that bring honor and glory to God. And sometimes what that requires from us is firm and direct confrontation of sin, like the conversation that the elders had to have with Mark this week, right? Just kidding. We didn't actually have that conversation. Sometimes it requires a firm and direct confrontation of sin, but it never requires meanness. We don't have to be mean to speak truth. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." In a spirit of gentleness. And then finally, I just want to close with this. I'm going to call us to look to Jesus, to look to Jesus. Now, Job's abandonment and his suffering, his abandonment by his friends, anticipate and actually point to Jesus, because Jesus too was abandoned and betrayed and denied by his friends. So listen to these words from Job chapter 19. If you're there, you can read along with me, starting at verse 13. These are the words of Job, but I want you to imagine Jesus speaking these words. He has put my brothers far from me. Job 19, starting verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? And this is just the bottom of the pit of despair for Job. In his loneliness and his abandonment and in his despair, Job not only anticipates Jesus. He looks like Jesus in his suffering, because Jesus came and took on the same kind of suffering. But he also looks towards Jesus. Chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. So just a few verses later, right? Yeah. 25 to 27. He says this: "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth," or in the Hebrew, "he will stand in the dust. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." This is a beautiful passage. We love this passage, but in it Job is firm, solid, full of faith that since everyone else has abandoned him, God himself will come and act as Job's redeemer, his kinsman redeemer, which in ancient Israel was that person who was a close relative who would come and who would advocate, who would act as an intermediary, who would restore the honor of someone, who would vouch for your integrity. And he's saying, if nothing else, everyone else has abandoned me, but God will come and stand on this earth and he will vouch for me. God, the living Redeemer, will take a stand in the dust, in the midst of Job's suffering, and he will intervene. He will intercede for Job. He will come to his aid and strength. And Job actually kind of foresees towards the end of the book, we know with Job that God is going to show up, that he's going to see God, that God is going to advocate for him. Now, remember, we talked a couple weeks ago that Job is sure that God is the one who's attacking him. So if God is attacking him and God is also his redeemer, well, how does that work? And my friends, here we have a picture into the central truth of the gospel, that God is the one whose wrath is upon every single one of us because of our sin against him. We have sinned against the holy God. We have committed treason against him, and we deserve nothing but his wrath to be upon us. That's a problem, folks. But God has come as well and sent his son to stand between us and his wrath. And so instead of coming on us, God's own wrath goes on to his son as he hangs on that cross. He absorbs God's wrath. He pays for our sin. He becomes our redeemer and our savior by taking God's wrath on himself. Can you imagine a better advocate, a better intermediary, a better intercessor who will intercede for us forever? So in the midst of his suffering and grief, Job is confident that God will eventually show up and be for him. And like Job, we can be confident too in our faith that Jesus is not only our Redeemer, but he is our true friend. When all of our other friends fail, he is the only one who will never let us down because his faithful love endures how long? Forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for beautiful sunshine that reminds us that you are the sun, that you are the light of the world, that you make all things and you make them new, and you are constantly redeeming, showing us your goodness and mercy towards us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would draw our eyes this morning to Jesus, our true friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, who not only stands alongside us and comforts us, but he loves us when we fall. He loves us when we suffer. He loves us when we sin, and he restores us gently, constantly. Jesus, thank you for being our intermediary, our sacrifice. Thank you for being the one who stands in the gap between us and your wrath, Father. Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. We pray, God, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not looked to you, Jesus, as their Savior, that they would turn to you now in faith, that they would grasp hold of you in their desperate need and come to you, the best of friends. We are again thankful that we could gather together as a people this morning and pray that you are honored by it. May you get all the glory. Amen.